to have a great time preaching and talking about Jesus Christ and learning a whole lot about him. So I want to jump right into it without much preamble. Let's look in John chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I'm just going to take the opportunity to welcome everyone who is visiting, especially for those of you who are out of town. We're glad to have you. We're glad to share the word of God with you. We're a family. Please stick around afterwards and enjoy the fellowship. Enjoy the fruit of the Holy Spirit and all that he's doing in our lives. We are eager to share those things with you. A part of the reason I'm going to share this passage, it's about Jesus Christ and the vine and how we can remain in him, is because I just can't help myself this time of year. If you're anything like me, this time of year is a time of reflection. Most of us have a time off from our day-to-day jobs, like myself, and even our ministers who are out of town, so they get a little time off as well. And I get a little time, more time in the Word, and you start to reflect. You know, for me, I'm very maniacal about my goals. Literally, I have a notebook, and I have all the goals that I had from the previous year, and I break them down how I've been doing by quarter. So it's a serious time of reflection. So like in a couple days, I'm going to pour through that notebook and I have them categorized, you know, spiritual goals, secular goals, fitness goals. Yeah, I know it's hard to tell, right? Nah, those fitness goals. And I try to see how it went. And a lot of them went well. I actually feel pretty good about how things have gone. And living with a Christian, I'm married to Samantha. We've been married for 13 years. And, you know, it's been inspiring watching her. She's not necessarily as maniacal as me as it comes to goals. She keeps them simple, one or two. And it's just been inspired to see her going after her goals. I know one of them was just to be much more deliberate about spending time with God. And every time I see the light turn on in our room and I know she's pouring through her book or her Bible, it's like it's hard for me to just go back to sleep and not try to get into the Word myself. It's goal setting is a good thing. It's a great thing, you know. And when you look at your goals, you naturally think, well, what do I do next year to make sure that things go better than the year before? What am I going to do more for God? How can I be more for God? And those are questions I think that everyone of the Spirit, and I think anyone who's here on a Sunday morning after Christmas is thinking these things, is grappling with these things. And I think Jesus is sensitive to these things, you know. And it's appropriate because at this time of year, it's also where we do service in a little different way. So usually, you know, someone comes up and does a lesson about the cross, and then we take communion, and then you have the main sermon. And today, you know, we're compressing both of them, and it's very apt for the scripture here. Because anyone who's familiar with this account knows that this happens at the first communion, the first ever Lord's Supper that there was during the Passover for Jesus. So let's see kind of what Jesus' thoughts were about how we can do more for him, how we can be the kind of people that we need to be for God, and how he phrased it in particular in this verse. In verse 1, we're going to read the first 17 verses. It says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit, while every branch that does bear fruit he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." Awesome. So this is the thing we're looking for. Verse 3, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you remain in me, you are like a branch. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burnt. If you remain in me, my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My commandment is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that you will ask in my name, and my Father will give you. This is my command. Love each other. You know, for me, it's a refreshing perspective that Jesus shares with us. Because very often, like I was telling you, I think about bearing fruit to God as a matter of my intention and my effort. You know, by planning the goals the way I expressed to you, I want to be intentional about what I'm doing for God. I understand that me being all that I need to be for God won't just happen by accident. I mean, sure, there are a lot of good qualities within me naturally. Naturally I'm gregarious, giving, and not necessarily a shy person. And those things just come naturally to me. But, you know, there are other areas that aren't as natural, you know, like being like a crazy prideful person. It just springs out of me like a vine. It's just pride everywhere. And I want to be intentional. I want to be the best I can be for God. And I want to have the fruit. You know, Jesus talks about fruit, that God wants us to bear much fruit. You know, the word in Greek is karpos. It means byproduct. It means offshoot. It means benefit. And not just fruit that kind of rots and dies, but eternal fruit, fruit that will last. And we want that, and we think about our effort. You know, you think about agrarian analogies that getting fruit a lot of times requires effort. Got to dig up the field, till the soil, and get that fruit. And if you read the Synoptic Gospels, as Jesus is talking to his disciples in this passage, he does talk about their effort. He does commission them to do good works. He tells them that he's passing on a kingdom and a covenant to them, even as his Father conferred unto him. But here in this passage, John, whose gospel comes a little later than the Synoptic Gospels, he spends a lot more time talking about the conversation that Jesus went through with his disciples. And I believe that he gives us some insights that are instructive for us, even as we think about what we want to do for God next year. That we can shift our focus and think instead, who do we want to be for God? How can we be? How can we remain? That our effort isn't really to do all the works that God wants us to do, but it's to be in his vine and have the works and the fruit come out of us naturally. You know, and that's what this analogy kind of connotes to us. The analogy is that we are branches in a vineyard, that Jesus is the true vine, and that if we remain in him, and he addresses it right off the bat in verse 4 and 5, he says, remain in me. Let's go to the second sentence. It says, no branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me, and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And it's scary to think that you know, even if I have a lot of effort and a lot of good intentions, that I can somehow be apart from Jesus and do nothing. You know, and you wonder, well, how does that happen? So with vine plants, they're actually naturally growing, and a lot of times they naturally produce their fruit. They're wild grapes and wild vines. They're all over. And vines are very hardy and very adaptive. I mean, they're in almost every climate you can think of. They grow in the Middle East. They grow in North America, South America. Pretty much everywhere you go, you can find vines. But there's a difference between wild-growing vines and domestic vines, which is the analogy Jesus is using here. You know, in a domestic vine situation, in a vineyard, you have the true vine, the stalk itself, that carries the sap and the nutrients, without which all the branches that actually bear the fruit can do nothing. So that analogy, the disciples would have understood that very well. But then you have God, who is the vine dresser or the gardener. And the truth is, for vines to really produce the kind of crop, to have the kind of fruit that you need that's useful, to have a wine press and actually get wine, I'm looking right at Josipo Jr. here. He spent some time in Italy, so I'm guessing he knows a little bit about vineyards and wines. Someone's calling him out there. But yeah, to have a lot of fruit, you need a lot of fruit to make vine, much fruit, as Jesus says, then you need to actually do a lot of pruning. And God does that pruning. And what is pruning? It's pretty much strategically clipping the vines, cutting them. And you think to yourself, well, man, if I'm the vine, do I want to be cut? that doesn't sound like something I would like to have happen to me. But it's a matter of training that God must do to us. The truth is, without pruning, most vine plants will become unfruitful. Pruning, one of the primary reasons for pruning is to strike the balance between the vegetation and the fruitfulness of the plant. Because the truth is, a plant can easily have a lot of activity, kind of like us as a church sometimes. We can have a lot of activities, we can have outreach, we can do a lot of things, but if we're not connected to God, if we're not praying, if we're not fasting, if we're not remaining in the commands of Jesus, we'll just leave. Lots of leaves, but no fruit. Right? But when a vine dresser, right, a domestic vine plant, they know they need to clip the plants so that there are enough leaves already to photosynthesize and to be in the shade, but we need to cut some of them off so that more of the nutrients can go to actually producing fruit, which is what you want, right? Which is how the vine multiplies, because fruit produces seeds, which produce more plants. So you want wine. God, this analogy of God being the gardener, it's not isolated to just this passage. God is a loving God, is a caring God who cares for us, but he also looks for fruit. He understands that if we are connected to Jesus, good things, the fruit of discipleship and evangelism, the fruit of the Spirit will naturally flow out from us. And if that's not happening, something needs to happen. He needs to intervene in our lives. And as I alluded to with me, most often that happens with pride. You know, he helps me out, he humbles me. Show of hands, has anybody ever felt like they've been humbled by God? That they're being pruned by God? That God is interceding in their life in a very deliberate way to help you to grow correctly? You know, and that leads me to the other point about vine plants. You know, not only do they need to be trimmed so that they produce their fruit, vine plants also need to be adapted so that they will conform to the environment that they're in. Many times vine plants will grow in a direction like away from sunlight, or there are too many leaves that block the sun from getting to other parts of the plant. Or parts of the plant will grow that cause the vine plant to be unbalanced and it falls off the stalk. So the vine dresser controls the direction of growth by clipping branches from the stem. The stem is fine, but he clips off branches so that it will grow in the right direction. The truth of the matter is, yes, I'm up here, and Sean McDonnell and the McDonnell and Joyce, they lead the church, but in a divine way, God controls the movement of his body. We are the branches. He is the one who sees spiritually and knows the way we ought to go. We know the word, we know his scriptures, and these men that he's talking to, they'd been with him for 3 years, and yet as he's leaving them, he wanted them to understand that they needed to remain in him. You know, and I just for people who like to follow along in a very strategic way, I generally do, and I'm totally missing that right now. My first point is, where are your roots? Where are your roots? And that speaks to exactly what we're talking about right now. You know, as I will confess to you, where I am anchored, where I am stationed, what centers me is oftentimes my planning and my effort and my intentions. That's what I feel my character is based on, 9 times out of 10, even as a Christian. In the world, I was organized and tried to be that way, and as a Christian, I can treat my spiritual life. And I think sometimes we can treat our spiritual lives that way, that it's all about our good intentions. Hey, if I want to do the right thing and I put a lot of effort out for God, then good things will happen. And what Jesus is trying to extend to his disciples is that no, what actually needs to happen is that you need to spend all your effort and your energy remaining in me, and then the fruit will come. That if you expend a lot of effort outside of me, you will accomplish nothing. You may leave, you may flower, but you'll never bud and produce fruit. You'll have activity, right? And you'll provide people shade. There are people in the world that will look and say, look at that nice plant. Isn't it awesome? You know, isn't that person's character good? Isn't that a nice Christian boy or Christian girl? Isn't that a good, structured human being, somebody who is well-mannered and in society? But God will look and think, where's the fruit? Why are you still so prideful? Why do you still come home and shout at your kids? Why do the opinion of men affect you so much? Why do you love the praise of men more than you do of me? You know, that kind of fruit, only the vine dresser can help you to produce. There are not a lot of books. I mean, aside from the Bible, God's intervention is needed. You know, the other thing that we talked about, so we talked a lot about God and his need to prune. You know, there are two people in this analogy here, in the metaphor that Jesus talks about. It is the Father, who is the gardener, and we just talked about him and his effect on our life and how much we need that to really produce fruit above and beyond what our effort and intentions can do for us. But the other part of it is the true vine. Now, when you hear the words true vine, you start to think, well, is there a false vine? Right? I mean, true vine suggests and connotes that there's another type of vine. So in one state, you know, to my point, the first point, where are you rooted? You can ask, well, what are you anchored in? Are you anchored in your effort? Is that what you think you should, is that the only thing? Is that the thing that you think holds you together? Your planning and what your intentions are? And that's really not. Hopefully by now we're convinced that the vine dresser is what really determines our faith. That our faith in God and our hope in him is really what's going to help us to produce fruit. But what about Jesus? What about the true vine? This analogy and this thought of vines is actually pretty common in the Old Testament. And I think that's the reason Jesus uses it as he's talking to his disciples. Now, just to, by show of hands, does anyone know in the Old Testament who was the vine? What group of people is often referred to as the vine? All right, I hear the murmurs. I hear Jews. I think somebody over here in this side, the mature side, I'm kidding. Yeah, that's right. It's the people of God, the Hebrews, the Jews, the people he chose. They're often referred to as the vine. But unfortunately, it usually wasn't a good analogy, right? When it was brought up by the prophets, it was usually as a stinging rebuke. In Hosea, it says that the people of Israel are like a fruitful vine, a prosperous vine. But in as much fruit as they've produced, they've chased after idols, that their prosperity led them to idolatry. Can we relate to that? Can we relate to people who become prosperous and their prosperity leads them actually away from God? That their success doesn't commit them more to God, but actually causes them to idolize the things that God gives them. You know, elsewhere it talks about that Israel started out as a good and pure vine, but then became corrupted. And it yielded bitter fruit, wild berries. You can't use those for producing wine. They're too bitter. They're not what God is looking for. They're fruit, but it's the fruit of the world. The fruit of self-confidence. The fruit of selfishness and greed. Things that sometimes are lauded by the world. The fruit of exhibitionism and pride that are actually quite lauded sometimes in secular circles. But that is bitter to God and that God rejects. But I want us to turn to Isaiah chapter 5 and we look at another vine reference that I think Jesus was probably priming his mind as he started to tell his disciples that he was the true vine. I am. And that statement in the Greek, I'm not going to try to pronounce it, but it's a very particular statement. It's usually the bookend, as you turn there, in Isaiah chapter 5. We're going to read the first 7 verses. John uses it as an indication of divinity. And there are actually 7 I am statements that are usually keyed into by scholars where Jesus is comparing himself metaphorically using an I am statement. I am the gate for the sheep. I am the hope, the truth, and the like. I am the resurrection. You know, in this case, he's saying, I am the true vine. And God is interested in fruit, but doesn't always get it when the vine isn't true. Verse 1, Isaiah chapter 5. Right. Sign of age and wisdom, spectacles. I will sing a song for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My beloved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower on it and cut a winepress as well. He looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers of Jerusalem, you people and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the clouds not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah and the vines he delighted in. Past tense, that's always bad. And he looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. You know, the truth is, God is trying to help us to see that even with his word, even with his just commands, and even with all his provisions, even if he gave us everything else we needed, that our stock, us as people being the true vine, we ultimately falter, don't we? And when we falter and we sin against God, we ultimately stray from God. And then God removes his hedge. He says he no longer cultivates us. Our characters become more and more warped. I can tell you that's exactly what happened to me. I grew up in a family hearing the word of God every Sunday. And I understood almost everything I did that I would later study the Bible and come to know God in a more meaningful way and then get baptized to be grafted in to the true vine. But prior to that, I tried on my own to do what God wanted. And it only made me more warped, because as I sinned, I became guilty. And as I became guilty, I hid. And as I hid, I only removed myself from God's protection. I got away from his hedging. And then the world starts to beat you up and lead you into more perversion and pornography and lying and stealing and whatever else. That's just what the sins that I committed. But whatever else God would want to do to you. That's what happened to the nation of Israel. That's what happens when we try on our own. And God is saying, he's posing the question. He's like, hey, what more could I have done? And you know what? He already had the answer. The answer is the true vine. The answer is not us in of ourselves, not people, but his son, his pure son, the only righteous person, the only righteous human to walk the place of the earth. Now, when you ask the question, where are you rooted? You know, that can talk about, hey, where is your security? But it can also say, hey, where are your roots? Where are you from? You know, a lot of us are fanning right now. This is kind of fine for me. I grew up in Jamaica. I'm fine. And actually, in Jamaica, most of the churches, you know, the preacher, no matter what the temperature is, he's got his three-piece suit and a vest on. I have no vest on. And he's quite fine, you know. My comfort in this situation is from where I'm from, you know, where my origins are. And in the same way, our origins, if you've repented and been forgiven of your sins, if you've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, your origins are no longer from human stock, like the nation of Israel, but it's now from spiritual stock. You are a branch in the true vine. So guys, as we think about what we want to do for God, I want to encourage you. Your efforts are not going to be enough. I want you to make plans. They're good. I want you to have good intentions. But I want also, I'm appealing to you also, to include as one of your resolutions to remain in the vine. That whatever it is, that it be something that puts your effort in remaining secure in Jesus. And we'll talk a little bit about some of those things towards the end, some practicals as to what we could do. But let us do that. Let us make sure that we're sticking our hope in the right place and not becoming frustrated by our efforts at perfection on our own and with our own intentions and with our own efforts. You know, one of the other things that Jesus does here that I am really, and my second point is discipleship, and Jesus kind of talks to us about that, right? It would really be bad if I just said, hey guys, your effort isn't enough, don't waste your time, you know, you're nothing without God. It's like, you have to stay in the true vine. It's like, well, how do you do that? How do I remain in the vine? How do I remain in his love? And Jesus kind of talks about that. He mentions kind of three main things, and I'll address two of them in some depth, and I'll just mention one of them as we close out. And he talks about love, obedience, and the Holy Spirit. Right? Repeatedly, he says, remain in my love. You will remain in my love if you obey my commands. You will remain in my love. And the first part of that would not have been surprising to his disciples. And to explain that, I'll just talk a little bit about the Talmud. Now, a Talmud is pretty much the Jewish word for disciple. There's a rabbi and there's a Talmud, or Talmudim. He'd have several disciples. And usually, you know, those people, because of the way especially Jewish males were educated, is they started out, I mean, once they can walk, they're reading Torah. And a lot of their proprietary school or elementary school education would involve memorizing large sums of the Torah. And it's thought that by the time they're teenagers, most of them would have memorized almost all of the Torah by themselves. So there was no kind of separation of church and state, as we like to say. That their lives, it was a theocracy. God pervaded all of their lives. And if they were particularly good students, they would continue to learn about Torah even as they started their family trade. And that was usually that aspect of their relationship, you'd say like middle school, was usually reserved for the young boys. And they'd find a rabbi, and they had their education in the synagogue. And if they were really exceptional students, then they would have the ability to seek out a rabbi and continue as a rabbi themselves, to try to train as his disciple with the hope that they themselves would become rabbis. And if you were truly, truly exceptional, then you'd be taken on by a really famous rabbi, like Gamaliel, right? So when Paul said he was a Pharisee of Pharisees and that he trained under Gamaliel, that was some statement about his fervor for the code and for the law, that he knew it well, and he was very good at it. He was a star pupil, so to speak. And Jesus is like that. You know, for all of us, we understand how awesome it is when you have an expert, when you have a rabbi, somebody for whom the things that you care about are not too challenging. You know, I don't know if any of you remember Jack LaLanne, right? If fitness is your thing, and I'm trying to make fitness my thing, then you'd know Jack LaLanne. He was like the godfather of fitness. I know, I'm skewing older here. Who remembers, and I'm going to skew way old now, not way old, seasoned, because I don't want you to be embarrassed if you raise your hand. Who remember Bill Nye, the science guy? All right, there you go, right? Bill Nye, I mean, there are people who are experts or trailblazers or teachers who inspire us with their competence or sometimes with their celebrity. There's just nothing that's too difficult for them. You know, Jack LaLanne, he looked awesome right into his 80s. And I think he died in his 90s. I mean, it was amazing. You know, Bill Nye, the science guy, his claim to fame was he made complicated concepts about science approachable for people who watched his program. And that just inspired us. Or probably Andy Sandberg, or Mrs. Sandberg, Sheryl Sandberg, who's a CEO or one of the first powerful CEOs, and she's a CEO at Facebook, you know, blaze a trail for people that felt, man, this is impossible, perhaps, that a woman could really rise to a power and influence in the corporate world. And she blazed a trail that would inspire people. There are all people that are like that. For me, as a computer scientist, like MacGyver, he was my idol, man. I was like, yes, this guy's amazing. That's what I want to grow up and do. I want to make a shuttle out of matchsticks. And so it was natural for them to obey, because they idolized, kind of how we do now with celebrities and experts and people who are famous in science and technology. Bill Gates, you know, who's the Apple guy who just passed away? Can't believe I'm blanking on that. Steve Jobs, there you go. You guys all know him. We know these people. We pick up our iPhone, we think about what they've done, how they've blazed a trail. And we revere them. And that's exactly how the disciples would have felt about Jesus. That they revered him. But you know what? God was not content to be revered by us. God was not content to overawe us with his miracles and with his insight. You know, Jesus was full of insight. There was no question that was too difficult for him. And if somebody asked him about uncleanness, he's like, anything that goes into your body won't affect you. It's what comes out of your body that defiles you. It's like, whoa, that's like crazy insight. These days, the concept of lostness, that had been famous in Judea and in Jewish society for a long time, and Jesus made it amazing, that concept of what it is to be a sinner. When people were saying to him, hey, why are you hanging out with these sinners? Jesus helped them to understand, no, these are lost sheep. Luke chapter 15, right? Nothing was too challenging for him. Every aspect of the law, he was able to spin it in ways that regular people could approach it. That's who Jesus was. And yet, he wanted a relationship. Jesus was somebody who wanted to be close to his disciples. Listen to what he says back in John chapter 15. In verse 13, it says, now, while you turn there, you know, Jesus wanted a relationship. He wanted love. Not only did he love his disciples, but he commanded them to love one another. And he expected them to remain in his love. You know, part of staying in the vine is to remain in the love of Jesus. In verse 13, it says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you my servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything I have learned from the Father, I have made known to you. You do not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is my command, love one another. You know, this love that Jesus is talking about was exemplified by three things. It was exemplified by grace, family, and service. In terms of grace, he says to his disciples that they didn't choose him, he chose them. You know, if you remember the analogy I was talking to you about, in general, somebody who gets to follow a famous rabbi would be a star pupil. I mean, it would be like getting an internship at MIT or with Google or an amazing tech company. And of course, that's my background, that's why I use those analogies. But you'd have to be a star, you'd have to distinguish yourself by your competence and your effort to be chosen by a famous rabbi. That's what Paul did with Gamaliel. He was amazing. So Gamaliel chose him to be like him, to be his disciple and to follow him around. But that's really not what happened with Jesus, and that was very atypical. Very few rabbis would actually choose their disciples. Usually, people would seek them, and they would choose the most competent and awesome candidates. And Jesus is telling them, and they would have responded to that grace. They would have understood that. They'd have realized, wow, we are following the rock star of our age. We'd follow Hosanna, the rabbi for whom people would throw down palm fronds when he came into Jerusalem. A rabbi that could do miracles, that could walk on water, that people came to for healing, not just teaching, but to put their lives back together. They understood who they were following, and they also understood who they were. They understood, hey, you know what? We weren't the best of the best. We were fishermen. We didn't even progress beyond elementary school, so to speak. We kind of did the elementary teaching, and then we went and learned the family trade. By and large, we're fishermen, tax collectors. We weren't awesome. We would never hope to be the disciple, the Talmid, of a great rabbi, of an even decent rabbi, much less the Son of God. They understood that they were passed over, that people didn't see the potential in them, but that Jesus did, that Jesus thought they had the potential to be like him, that Jesus thought that they had the potential to carry on his ministry after he died and went back to God. That is who we serve. That is the kind of relationship that God wants to have us. He's chosen us. If you've been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, it means that you've been chosen. Yeah, you might think that it was because you turned your life around and you made a New Year's resolution to start going back to church and all the rest of it. But the truth is, it's because you responded to the way that God was working in your life. Like Lana talked about, you know, long before she actually found his church and people evangelized and reached out to her, God was working on her heart. God was telling her, was helping her, was pruning her to see, hey, you can't do this on your own. You're going to be a parent now. You're going to fail without me. And she surrendered to that. You know, that's how, that she responded to the grace of God. And that's what his disciples did. They responded to the grace. They responded to that chance. You know, it was exemplified by family. You know, this was the Passover meal that Jesus was conferring with them and spending time. And I'm not going to get too much into the Passover, but normally it was shared by families. This was a very intimate family time. This is usually where young Jewish boys would ask their father, hey, why are we doing this meal anyway? It was like a ritual. The father would ask the son, well, why are we doing this? Why are we eating bitter herbs? Why aren't we eating bread why are we eating bread without leaven in it? Why are we eating unleavened bread? Why are we eating tough crackers, pretty much? And that would give the father a chance to teach him and tell him about the redemption from Israel and talk to them about the Passover, where God killed the firstborn of Egypt and rescued them and caused the Exodus. And Jesus was sharing it with his disciples, with his family. He was sharing it with the men that were closest to him. He had drawn them close. He prioritized their relationship. He drew them close to him and treated them like family. When his mother and father came to take hold of him because they thought he was crazy, he said, who are my brother and mother and sister? And he looked to the people who were gathered before him. He prioritized those relationships. You know, very practically, I think as a church, We need to prioritize our relationships. You know, I'm sharing all of this with you because I feel like we have strayed a little bit from that root of remaining in God. You know, he says that when we love, we will show ourselves to be his disciples. You know, when he gave a new command in John 13, a few passages from here, he says, by this all people will know you're my disciples. Your love for one another. And I think a lot of times we think that comes from our effort, who we bring out to church. And that's good and that's true, but that is a byproduct of remaining in Jesus. It's not the other way around. When you baptize somebody, it doesn't, well, the process of doing that, praying and fasting and everything else may help you get closer to God. But just bringing somebody out to church and them actually becoming a Christian, in and of itself, doesn't make you closer to God. It is an offshoot of your relationship with God. You know, and I think we need, in terms of devoting ourselves to relationships, my practicals are these, too. You know, we need to spend more time and have deeper talks. The truth is, you don't get close without time. You know, there needs to be a lot more hospitality and a lot more meeting of needs. And to really do that effectively, it just means more time. More time together, loving up on one another. More immersive time, not just setting up appointments. I'm not going to look there, but in Matthew 16, Jesus took his disciples all the way from where they were to Caesarea Philippi to ask them, who do people say I am? He carried them all that way and taught them and fed 5,000 to bring them to a point he would ask them, who am I? Am I just a good teacher? He set them up. It wasn't just an appointment. He took them everywhere so that he could reference these happenings. He warned them. He said, hey, be careful about the yeast of the Pharisee. And they're like, what? Are you talking about bread? And he's like, no, I just fed the 5,000. Right? He was able to draw from experience with him to teach them. That's what our discipling relationships need to look like. Otherwise, it is only the scriptures and not our lives. And deeper talks, you know. I know for me, it's easy to talk about Jesus, but not necessarily what's challenging about Jesus. And, you know, I think Sean, who leads our church, and he and his wife are away visiting family right now. One of the things I appreciate about him, and he's told a wider group, he can wrap me on the fingers if I'm wrong about this, but, you know, he's talked about his son. One of his sons used to follow Christ and has fallen away and kind of drifted back to the world. And he's talking about how he wished he had been more vulnerable with his son about his struggles. That when he talks to his son felt like it was always just easy for him, that he was just naturally godly, and that he must kind of been just this weird outcast, that he was having struggles with his faith in God, and it was hard for him to deal with it. And it really struck me because, especially as, I think, as a guy, I want to be seen as competent. I really don't want to have challenging conversations about what I'm struggling with. And sometimes not even what inspires me about God, because I just want to feel like it comes from my effort. And I think we need to have deeper talks. I think we need to be better as a church at working out conflicts. You know, for me, if, you know, I'll just pick on Dave. Dave and I have had a lot of conflicts. You know, if I can see, and we're closer as a result of them, but one of the things that's challenging for me, I just want to move on to accomplishments. I just want to get back to where we're talking about football and the people that we're studying the Bible with. And as a result, I just don't want to engage on that deep level. I might still be feeling hurt, but I don't want to go that next round because it just requires a deeper conversation. It just takes more effort, and I feel like I just want to get back to. But you know what? That's what our relationships are based on. When you're not grounded, there are many of us, and some of them have baptized many people, and they eventually fall because they were never grounded. They were not remaining. They were doing stuff. They were leaving, but some aspect of fruit was not there anymore, and they drifted away. And church, I'm encouraging us to be deeper. Finally, and I was going to talk about the Holy Spirit, but for sake of time, I will pray that the Holy Spirit will give you insight into these things. And I'll conclude on my second point. And that is kind of, instead of point two, it's really 1B. Back to John chapter 15, verse 9 to 11, it says, actually, before I go there, I did want to take a quick look at John chapter 13. So let's just turn to John chapter 13 real quickly. In verse 12, it says, and it's because I mentioned it, right? I have to be consistent as a preacher. I said it was characterized by Grace Family, and we talked about Grace and Family, but what about service? In verse 12, it says, and this is John 13, when he had finished washing their feet, Jesus put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? He asked them, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. Verily I say to you, no servant is greater than his master, nor a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them. You know, I definitely didn't want to close out without talking about service for a little bit. And I know some fellowships of churches, they interpret the scripture very, very literally. And Jesus was big on interpretation. You know, it's called prayero in the Hebrew, which means to fulfill. That when you interpret scripture, you're like fulfilling it. You're trying to figure out what it is that God wants you to do. And it's my firm belief that what God is saying is not that we should go and wash each other's feet necessarily, right? I don't believe that what Jesus is really saying is, hey, go ahead and just wash feet. No, what he's trying to draw attention to is, hey, this very abasing, humble act that I am doing it for you even though I am the rock star. Even though I am God's chosen one, even though I am the Christ, I am the anointed, I am going to get down and do what only a base servant should do. I am going to do that for you because I love you. Because I am demonstrating for you that there is nothing that I wouldn't do for you up to and including dying on the cross for your sins. Right? When he said no greater love that has a friend, he actually did that. And as a church, I won't necessarily expound on it. I think we know. As a church, we need to exemplify that more. I think more service needs to go on. There are lots of needs here. And it doesn't need a Bible talk leader or a preacher or somebody to do it. It just needs somebody with the heart of Jesus. Somebody remaining in his love. And I know we are very deliberate about organizing things to get the evangelistic fruit, which we need. Trust me, this is not an either or situation. This is just an understanding that we need some pruning. We need to start clipping and going, not being unbalanced, but growing in the right direction. That we need to love and serve each other, even when it's hard, even when it's difficult, even when it's ugly. Visiting somebody in a prison, visiting somebody in the hospital, somebody that's really weirdly ill, even if it requires getting a babysitter. We do it for a study. We can do it to visit somebody as well. We should certainly do that. So, as I promised, to conclude, back in John chapter 15, verse 9 says, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you, now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Brothers and sisters, Jesus may have primarily commanded that we love. And I think we spent a good deal of time talking about God's love for us and how we should love one another. But that's not his only command, okay? He has many others, and we need to understand and know those commands. You know, Jesus was like that. Jesus was, even at a young age, when he had his first Passover, he was asking questions of the rabbis that befuddled them. That's how much. And yes, his divinity might have given him some amount of insight. He was set up pretty nicely, but he had the effort as well. I don't think those scriptures were just popping in his brain. He devoted himself to his studies. As a rabbi, Jesus expected those who were following him to understand scripture. You know, he would reference things in the Old Testament that he understood. He expected his audience to understand. We are 2,000 years removed from that context. The truth is, it's going to take us effort to remain in his words and to obey his commands. There is no way you're going to understand what he means by cutting off your hand so that you may avoid sin if you're not understanding the context, or the measure you measure will be measured onto you. A lot of those things will be lost on you without digging in and understanding scripture. And what we're doing up here is just not enough. Quite frankly, I feel like I have another 15 minutes, 20 minutes, but I'm not going to do that to you. And I'm going to do what Jesus did. I'm going to follow his example and expect you to go and look into these things on your own. The pulpit preaching is not enough. It's not enough. And, you know, we're not going to get to talk about the Holy Spirit, but the truth is sometimes it's not even a matter of routine, of just getting up and doing it because you're in the routine of doing it, but responding to thirst. You know, we don't just drink water like every morning at 3 o'clock in the morning, or, you know, whenever we get up at 6 in the morning, we just drink water. No, sometimes we feel hungry and we go back for more because we realize we need more rest. Sometimes we're sleeping, 8 hours was fine, but we had a particularly hard day and our bodies are asking for more. And we need 10 hours. You know, it's the same with the Spirit. It's the same with the Word of God. We need to dig into the Word of God. Practically, what does that look like? What about some memorization? I know that's kind of like a weird thing to like learn things by rote, but it's excellent to memorize something. It adds to your competence. It adds to your ability to resist sin. You know, recently we were in the kitchen and my wife asked, hey, how many ounces are in a pound? And Allison just rattled off 16. And I mean, I hadn't even gotten out of the starting blocks and she shouted the answer out. You know, sometimes it reminded me of how I used to be spiritually. How somebody would ask something or a situation would present themselves and I knew exactly how to respond to it. Kind of like Jesus did. And some of that's the Holy Spirit, but some of that is just competence. It's just knowing the Word of God. Why not just read it copiously and memorize it just like the Jews did? It's good. And not because we're in the West means we can't do it. What about having biblical discussions? You know, back in the synagogues, they would just put a passage of the Torah out there and they'd just banter about what they think it would mean and what does God want for them? Why does God give that command? And I appreciate Bill. He's not here right now. He leads our small group. And he'll just do that sometimes for D groups. You know, we have these D groups and we have them. D stands for discipling. And it's where we help to keep each other accountable, ask us questions, each other questions about how we're doing with God. Because guess what? As sinners, sometimes we fall. And James says, you confess and you get some help with that. And sometimes, rather than just pure confession, he'll say, you know what, guys? Let's just look at this passage of Scripture and think about what it means. What about meditation? You know, in Psalm 119, verse 99, the psalmist says, I have more insight than my teachers because I think of your words all day long. You know, sometimes being ingrained in God, being latched on to God, continuing in the vine, is just a matter of being so infilled with him. You're just a branch. You just get that sap all the time. You just get the Word of God flowing through you all the time. And it keeps you ingrained. When trouble comes, when pruning comes, you don't get discouraged. Your character isn't damaged because you're strong, because you're attached. So as we prepare to take the communion, as we prepare to remind ourselves where our strength is from, you know, we do this because of what happened here in John 13 through 17. We do it to remind ourselves that we need Jesus. That by ourselves, with just God's law, as God posed the question, he's like, what more could I have done? With everything that God has provided us, the good things that he's given us, we still need more. We actually need Jesus. We need his broken body on the cross. We need his blood to come through his vine and infuse all of us as we drink the fruit of the vine. We, you know, by now, like kind of like Peter, he was standing before Jesus and he was saying, will you wash me? Right now, it's a time of humility, a time where we get to go, yes, I do need that help. I do need to submit myself to being and remaining in you. I need help with that. I need you for that. I need the broken body of Jesus for that. So at this time, I'm going to pray for the bread and the fruit of the vine, and then a tree will be passed. Let's think about these things as we take...